All right, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. A couple of Sundays ago, I brought a message from the book of Galatians, in which I went verse by verse through much of the book of Galatians. That sermon is online. If you would like to read it, to watch it, those of you that are watching online, it's called Not of Works, and it's dated two Sundays ago. I want you to notice from the book of Romans, a very similar theme. In fact, we could take several books of the New Testament and review them with the same theme and message that we saw in the book of Galatians and now today in the book of Romans. Let me remind you that the book of Romans is the greatest doctrinal book of the Bible. If there is an important doctrine of the New Testament, it will be found in the book of Romans. If it is not found in the book of Romans, it is a secondary doctrine. All of the primary doctrines of the New Testament are found in the book of Romans. It is a colossal book of doctrine. One cannot really comprehend New Testament doctrine without thoroughly understanding and studying the book of Romans. It is that important of a book. Again, all of the important doctrines are found in the book of Romans. If it's not in the book of Romans, it's a secondary doctrine. The issue of salvation by grace through faith and the issue of the unity, the spiritual unity of Jews and Gentiles is taught thoroughly in the book of Romans. I want us to look at several verses in chapter 3, and then I want us to look at the entire chapter of chapter 4. So we begin in Romans chapter 3. Let's begin reading in verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jews? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Circumcision, of course, was a rite, R-I-T-E, that was given to the Jewish people under the law of Moses as a sign of the covenant that God had made with them as a people. Here Paul says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? As important as circumcision was in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic law, it means absolutely nothing under the law of grace and faith. Notice in chapter 2, just to catch the context, to see why Paul said then, in chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, that is, who was born a Jew or who was of the Jewish race by birth, by biology, by nature. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. The physical circumcision is nothing, and the Jew is nothing as far as birth is concerned. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter or in the law of Moses, whose praise is not of men but of God. So that's why in verse 1, it continues, of course, there were no chapter divisions whenever these letters were written. What advantage then hath the Jew? And obviously the answer to the question is none. No advantage. What profit is there of circumcision? And again, the answer is none. There is no profit. Now skip down to verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? That is, are we Jews? Paul was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? What's the answer? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. The Jews have no special avenue to God except as the same of the Gentiles. These teachers and preachers on television who are saying that the Jews do not have to come to Christ by faith, they have an automatic pass to heaven because they were born Jews, are preaching and teaching apostate doctrine. And I'm talking specifically about John Hagee and others like him. That is one of the most unbiblical things a man could ever say. The Apostle Paul is clear. There is no advantage between the Jew and the Gentile. We are all under sin. The Jews are under sin. The Gentiles are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This applies equally to everyone, Jews and Gentiles. There is no difference. Now we know, verse 19, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Those who are under the law, the Jews, need to take stock in the fact that they too have come short of the law of God. They have missed the mark. They who are claiming redemption through the law need to recognize that the law is not saving them. The law is condemning them because they have come short. They have failed to live up to the law. And so the law is a curse to them. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Do you see that? Are you with me? By the deeds of the law, the Mosaic law, there shall no flesh be justified. No flesh. Gentile flesh, Jewish flesh. No flesh will be justified through the deeds of the law. Can Paul be any plainer? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. What does the law do? It convinces us that we have sinned. It shows us our failing. It shows us our imperfections. It shines the light of truth upon the innermost sin of our hearts and of our minds. We have nowhere to run and hide. We are exposed to heaven. All of our sin, all of our wrongdoing is exposed by the light of the law. The law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. You see that? The righteousness of God without the law. The law produces no righteousness. None. You are not made righteous by trying to keep the law, no matter how sincerely you try to keep it. The Ten Commandments and the rest of the law of Moses is not going to save you. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The entire law, which is basically the first five books of the Old Testament, otherwise known as the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the rest of the Old Testament, summarized by the phrase the prophets, is a witness to the manifestation of grace through faith. As Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, as he fulfilled every jot and every tittle of the law of Moses, the law and the prophets serve as a witness to what Jesus has done to fulfill the Mosaic law in every minute detail of the law. What man could not do through the weakness of sinful flesh, Jesus did through himself, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. No difference between whom? The Jew and the Gentile. There is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter how far short you've come, you've fallen short. If you apply for a job of whatever kind it might be, and the job requirement says you've got to be 6'3" to qualify for this job. And if a man is 6'2.5", or if a man is 5'2.5", it doesn't matter. They both have fallen short. And it doesn't matter how moral a man thinks he is or tries to be. He has fallen short of the mark that God has established in the law. He has sinned and he has come short. Whether he's a Jew, whether he's a Gentile, whether he's been circumcised or whether he hasn't been. All have sinned. Being justified, verse 24, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified not through the law, but through grace and the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Faith in his blood is the remission of sins. We are justified through faith in Christ. The works of the law cannot save us. I hope you are remembering a little bit of the message. If you haven't watched it, I encourage you to go back and watch the message from Galatians 2 weeks ago, not of works. It's important that you do that. And then this added to it will help to clarify and cement in your heart what the Bible is teaching us. To declare, I say, verse 26, at this time, his righteousness, not ours, that he might be just and the justifier of him which keepeth the law, joins the church, is baptized. Right or wrong? And the justifier of him which, what? Believeth in Jesus. He justifies those who believe in Christ. Those who put their faith in him, regardless of whether they are a Jew or a Gentile. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. The law of faith. That is the only law that will save us. The law of faith. By the works of the Mosaic law is no flesh justified in his sight. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. Without the deeds of the law. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You believe the Bible or not? Who are you going to believe, the Apostle Paul or John Hagee? That's what you got to do here. You got to make a choice. Because these are not compatible doctrines. Verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? You hear these people talk about the Jews as God's chosen people only. Only the Jews are God's chosen people. Really? I think this question answers that falsity. Is he the God of the Jews only? What's the answer? No. He's not the God of the Jews only. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes. Jew and Gentile alike come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And both Jew and Gentile call God the Father through Christ. He's as much the God of the Gentiles as he is the God of the Jews. Isn't that what he's saying? All right, then how can you say that only the Jews are God's chosen? Do we then make void the law? Well, verse 30. Seeing it is of one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, that's the Jew, and the uncircumcision through faith, that's the Gentile. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The law is established in Christ. The law was our schoolmaster, as we saw in Galatians, to bring us to Christ. Jesus, in his life, fulfilled the law of Moses. He fulfilled it. You as sinful men and women, born with a sinful nature, who have made sinful choices since we were old enough to make a choice, could never fulfill the law. Never. Jesus, in his life as the God-man, God become flesh, kept the law, fulfilled the law. Every requirement set forth in the law by Moses, Jesus completely, thoroughly fulfilled each requirement. He fulfilled it in his life. And in his death, he fulfilled the curse of the law. The curse of the law is death upon those who cannot live it. And since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then death has passed upon all men, Romans 5:12, because all have sinned. The law gives us the perfect life that we cannot live. And therefore, the curse of the law is death. And that includes hell. Oh, I read an interesting article this week. Guess what is the newest trend in evangelical Christianity? Besides the rapping pastor and his daughter, the newest trend in the evangelical church is there is no literal hell. And more churches and pastors are beginning to preach in evangelical churches there is no literal hell. We are living in the age of an apostate church, ladies and gentlemen. In his life, he fulfilled the letter of the law completely, kept it perfectly. And in his death, he paid the penalty of those who do not keep the law, which is death. He did not die for any sin that he committed because he committed no sin. God in flesh, who kept the law. Why did he die? He took the curse of the law of us upon himself. So in his life, he fulfilled the law. And in his death, he died for the curse of the law on our behalf. We cannot live the life that he lived. He lived it for us. And if we go under the law, live under the law, and die under the law, there is nothing for us but damnation. So Jesus took our damnation upon himself and died in our place. Thus, through his life, his death, and of course his resurrection, he fulfilled the law and the prophets. Everything the law prescribed, everything the prophets prophesied, was fulfilled in his life and his death and his resurrection. Therefore, the law is established by grace through faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the entirety of the law for us. Yes, that should get an applause. Now, keep reading. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? The Old Testament Scripture repeated several times in the New Testament. Abraham believed God, and it, what's it? What is it referring to? His belief, his faith, was counted unto him for righteousness. What was counted for righteousness in the life of Abraham? Was it his works? No, it was his faith in God. Abraham believed God, and that was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, notice, justifieth the ungodly, we're all ungodly. All of us. By nature. All of us have sinned. All of us have come short. He justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Not his works. His faith. Just like Abraham believed God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness, so too our faith is counted to us for righteousness. Now let me try to explain something here, because there's so much bad doctrine being taught, and so little good doctrine being taught. I hear a lot of people talk about, when they talk, you'll hear them talk about faith. You got to have faith. Oh, you need more faith. Faith, faith, faith. Everything's faith. Wait a minute. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What's the important factor here? Faith or God? What is the foundation of it? What is the source of it? Is faith the source? Is faith the predicate? Is faith the foundation? What's the foundation? What's the predicate? God. It is the object of your faith that is important. The object of your faith. A lot of people are screaming about faith, but what are they putting their faith in? If you put your faith in anything but Christ, your faith means nothing. Nothing. Sincerity will not save you. This is told as a true story. A terrible fire took place. The firemen arrived. One of the residents came rushing out to the firemen, screaming that a child was still left in that, a little baby was still left in that house. The fireman put on his best apparatus and attire to try to get in and out safely, and he went into that burning house looking for that little baby. He searched several rooms. And finally, through the smoke and under a crib, he saw the form of a child laying motionless. The fireman reached over, took that child in its arms, and he rushed out of the building. He came out of the building and the smoke and the fire behind him. Everybody started cheering and clapping when they saw him coming out with the baby in his arms. But then when the mother came over to look at her little baby, to her shock, when she took the blanket off, she saw it was not her baby, it was a baby doll. That fireman was as sincere could be. But he came out with a doll and not with a baby. And your faith can be as sincere can be. But if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, your faith is vain. Through faith in Him. Faith in Him. The important thing is Him. Put the emphasis on Christ. Put the emphasis on Him. Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Even David, who lived under the law of Moses, testified that God imputes righteousness without works. Without works. Again, David is living under the law of Moses. And he writes that righteousness is not by works. And then a little of what David said in Psalm 32 is quoted in verse 7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Paul is going back into the Old Testament. He goes to the life of Abraham and says, Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. David was justified by faith, not by works. Verse 9, cometh the blessedness then upon the circumcision or the Jews only? Or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in other words, when Abram came to God by faith, was he a circumcised man or an uncircumcised man? He was an uncircumcised man. That didn't even come into existence until the law of Moses hundreds of years later. He was an uncircumcised man who knew nothing of the rite of circumcision or the law of circumcision. So that's what Paul is saying. Look, when he was saved by faith, was he circumcised or was he uncircumcised? Obviously, he was uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Notice that circumcision was a sign. Circumcision was a sign to the Jewish people of the covenant that God had made with them. It was a sign. In a similar token, when we are baptized, after having received Christ as our Savior. Baptism before salvation means nothing. Because it has no symbol, no sign associated to it. The sign of baptism is that I have received Christ and I'm trusting His death, burial, and resurrection, which baptism signifies. for my salvation. So baptism to the Christian is a sign of our salvation. We are not saved through baptism, no more than the Jews were saved through circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God had made with them. And that's what Paul is saying here. When he was circumcised or uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of who? All them that believe. Who was Abraham the father of? The Jews? All them that believe. Though they may not be circumcised, they may not be Jews, they're Gentiles. Even if they're not Jews and they haven't been circumcised, Abraham is the spiritual father of us all, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. He wasn't even circumcised whenever he came to faith in God. And neither are we saved by works. So he is the spiritual father of all them that believe, whether they're circumcised or not, whether they're Jews or not. We are all the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. Verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed, are you following me? The promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, of Moses, but through the righteousness of faith. So who are the heirs of the promise? Who are the heirs of the promise? Not the ones, not the seed through the law, not the seed through Moses, but through the righteousness of faith. For, verse 14, if they which are of the law, who's of the law? Who's of the law? The Jews. If they which are of the law be heirs, the exclusive heirs of promise, faith is made void and the promise made of non-effect. If it's only the circumcised Jews who are the children of promise, the promise to Abraham through the law of Moses, which followed, then faith is made void and the promise made of non-effect. Is that what we're hearing in our churches today? Why not? There it is. Why aren't we hearing this? If it's only the circumcised through the law that are heirs to the promise, only that seed through the law is heirs of the promise. Faith is made void, and the promise I'm not effect. Our pastors need to get out of the rap music and get into the Bible. Can I get an amen on that? Because the law worketh wrath. What do you get out of the law? The wrath of God. Because you've fallen short. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Meaning that the more law you have, the more accountable you are to the law. The Jews claimed the law of Moses for thousands of years. And going into the time of Christ and now the apostles when Paul wrote, they claimed the law. It was theirs, their exclusive property. They claimed it as belonging to them. So Paul is saying, okay, if you're under the law, and the more you know the law, the more accountable you are to the law. The law is not redeeming you. The law is condemning you. Or rather, you are condemning yourself by claiming to be children of the law. And yet you have broken the law. You have violated the law. Repeatedly. You have not only violated the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the Torah, you have also violated the prophets, the words of the prophets. What did you do when God sent the prophets to you, O Jerusalem? What did you do with my prophets? You stoned them. You killed them. You imprisoned them. You hated them. And I sent you another prophet. And you did the same to him. And another, and another, and another, and another, and another. And you did the same to every prophet I sent to you. And yet you claim the law as your salvation? It saves you not. You have violated the law. You have violated the words of the prophets. And you are condemned under the law. That's what Paul is saying. Therefore, verse 16. It is a faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise. What promise is he talking about? He's talking about the Abrahamic promise. Isn't that right? Back up there in verse 13, he's talking about the promise given to Abraham. That the promise might be sure to all the seed, note, not to that only which is of the law of Moses, of the Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. By the faith of Abraham, who was an uncircumcised Gentile. When he put his faith in God and was declared righteous. Not to just the seed of the law, the Jews, but to all of the seed of Abraham, who is the father of us all. All of us who put our faith in Christ, all of us who followed Abraham's example, whether we be Jew or Gentile, and put our faith in Christ, to all of us is the promise given. Amen. Come on. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him who he believed, even God, who quickeneth or made alive the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope believed in hope. I like that. Who against hope believed in hope. In other words, when there was no hope, he believed in hope. That's good for all of us. That he might become the father of many nations, not just the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. A quick aside here, just a little aside. I don't really have the answer to this, so it's a rhetorical question. But think about this. There's something about this. There's something, and I haven't figured it out what it is yet, but I will. But there's something to this. When anyone refers to Israel in the Old Testament, they always refer to it as the nation of Israel. Right? The Old Testament nation of Israel. But the Israel that became, or that came into existence on May 14, 1948, modern Israel, you never, never hear it called the nation of Israel. You always hear it called the state of Israel. No one calls it anything but the state of Israel. You don't say the state of Russia. You don't say the state of China. You don't say the state of the United States or the state of Denmark. But it's always the state of Israel. Why is that? I don't know yet. I'm still working on that one. But there's a reason. There is a reason. It's not called a state. It's called a nation. It was always called a nation in both Testaments. Now, he said, the father of many nations. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. All right? He's painting, he's illustrating this hope, believing in hope against hope in Abraham. He's showing how, the faith of Abraham. When God came to Abraham and told him that he was going to be the father of many nations, that his wife Sarah was going to conceive and bring a son, and through him would come the many nations. Abraham was almost 100 years old. And if I remember, I think Sarah was like 10 years younger. I think she was 90. Even in that day, they were well past childbearing years. So when God told Abram he was going to become the father of many nations, and Sarah was going to have a son, remember, he's 100, she's 90. That's what it's talking about. He considered not his own body now dead. He figured when it came to having kids, his body was dead. But when God said, I'm going to give you a son, and through that son you're going to become the father of many nations, he staggered not, verse 20, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He believed what God said. Now remember, Sarah wasn't so quick to comprehend that. Sarah laughed. She was listening. Whenever she heard that promise, she laughed. Abraham believed God when he told him. So, if Abraham can believe that God would fulfill his promise, to give him a son, and through that son, become the father of many nations. Can you believe that God will give you salvation when you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Can you do that? See, that's the example. He did not stagger at the promise. And when God offers you salvation through faith in Christ, we must not stagger at the promise. He promised salvation, redemption to me. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I stagger not at the promise. I believe him when he said that though I was dead in trespasses and sins, though I am a sinner, and all the things that that implies in me personally, I believe his promise that when I put my faith in Christ, he will give me eternal life. That's why we are called the children of Abraham, by faith. Because we believe the promise that God gave to us, just like Abraham first believed the promise that God gave to him. And that being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness, his faith. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You must reject the plain and plenteous teaching of the New Testament to say that man is saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works. And you are in serious error when you say that the promise of Abraham was given exclusively to the Jewish people. It was not. It was given to everybody, Jew or Gentile, who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Can anything be clearer from the scripture than that? We have gone through the book of Galatians. We've gone through two chapters so far in the book of Romans. And we have seen without question there is no difference. There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There is no difference in the way we have each sinned. And there is no difference in the way we are each saved. We are saved by grace through faith, regardless of circumcision or uncircumcision, regardless of whether we were born under the law or we were not born under the law, whether we be of Gentile blood or Jewish blood, we are all one in Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to get you to see, and if you don't connect the dots in your mind, you're always going to be behind the eight ball on this. You're never going to see clearly until you get this. I want you to notice how the false doctrine of works salvation is directly connected to the false doctrine of Israel alone as the recipients of the Abrahamic promise. I want you to understand that. They are connected. The same people who are promoting salvation by works are mostly the same people that are promoting this idea that the Jewish descendants of Abraham are the exclusive recipients of the promise God gave to Abraham. They are mostly one and the same. Not always, but mostly. I want you to notice, secondly, how the Judaizing of the church has turned it more toward Jewish worship, which is totally works-based, and away from the gospel of grace. More and more professing Christians are being Judaized in their form of worship. And they're going back to the ceremonies and the observances of Old Testament Israel and incorporating those into the worship experience in the church, claiming it more and more as one and the same. And not only that, but looking down their spiritual noses at those of us who will not place ourselves under the Old Testament ceremonies and laws of the Jews. Those of us who worship on Sunday as the New Testament church did, they did not worship on the Sabbath. They came together and worshiped on the Lord's Day, first day of the week, Sunday. And I've shown you that from the scripture before. And while I am not at odds personally with people who choose to worship on another day of the week, if they are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I'm not certainly the one to be their judge in terms of what day they worship. But the problem is, those of us who worship on Sunday, to them who worship on the Sabbath, we are under Antichrist. We are under spiritual delusion. Many of them will actually say, if you get them to tell what they really believe, they will say that we are Antichrist because we worship on Sunday. That goes back to the spirit of Judaism, which condemned all outside of Judaism to hell because they would not be part of their Jewish form of worship. In the New Testament, they persecuted the apostles for the same thing. They had conferences, and I took you to Acts chapter 15, and I showed you from the very beginning of the church how the Jews tried to bring Jewish custom and ceremony and worship into the church, even requiring Christians to be circumcised, those Gentile Christians, to be circumcised, or you couldn't be saved. Church firmly rejected this attempt to Judaize them. And when you read the New Testament, and I challenge you to read the New Testament, and please in your Bible you mark every reference you come to which shows the hatred and the animosity that the Jews brought against the church and the persecution that followed against the church and the trouble they caused in the church. And I'm telling you, these Judaized State of Israel Christians are wreaking as much havoc in the true churches in America today as they did in the New Testament church 2,000 years ago. They're wreaking havoc in the church. We have seen it firsthand at Liberty Fellowship. They have wrought havoc in this church. And they ascribe to the Jewish Israel first, state of Israel first, promise to Israel only doctrine. And they refuse to accept the doctrine of grace and the promise given to all of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. And that there is no Jew or Gentile, no bond nor free. We are all one in Christ. And they have rejected that. And that spiritual doctrine has carried over into a political movement that is threatening not only the safety and the security of the United States of America, it's threatening the safety and the security of the entire world. All predicated on a false doctrine regarding Israel, which always leads to a works-based theology, which is totally contrary to the doctrine of grace and faith as plainly given us in the New Testament. If we are not careful, we are going to see World War III. And when I say that, I'm talking about nuclear war. Because it's a nuclear age now. The last world war ended with an atomic blast. And if there is going to be a third world war, it will be fought with nuclear arms. We have political mandates, political and military maneuverings that are predicated upon false theology. Christians driving that false theology, at least professing Christians. And Judaized churches at the center. This is more than just a difference of opinion. This is more than just a different interpretation. If that was all it was, that would be fine. I have a lot of differences of opinion with people, and I can get along with all of them. They don't have to agree with me on every doctrine. They don't have to agree with me on every position that I take, nor I them. And I'm not bitter against them. I have no fault against them. But when it comes to this issue, they, not me, they will not accept peaceful coexistence. Why is that? Why will they not accept peaceful coexistence? Why cannot we have a difference of theological opinion? Why must it be war? Why must they drag everyone they can out of Liberty Fellowship? Why the purposeful, deliberate effort to take people out from under the sound of this pulpit? If you get to the core of it and you cut around all of the phony facade, you get to the core of it. It's all about the state of Israel. The modern state of Israel. Something isn't right here, folks. Why the war? Why the bitterness? Why the killing? why the destruction and death that in their minds is necessary? Why can they not be content for people to see something differently than they? Why must they destroy? What is it about it that motivates them to destroy? Well, let me ask you, what motivated the first century Jews to try and destroy the early church? Why did they have to destroy the church? Why couldn't they peacefully coexist? Why the death? Why the destruction? In my opinion, at the core of what Phyllis Schlafly has been going through, and now she's in court. She's in court fighting to retain the organization that she founded 35 years ago or whatever it was. She has to go to court to try and retain control of the organization, Eagle Forum, that she personally founded. You know what her opponent, at the core, what her opponents are all about? They're all about the state of Israel first, promise to Israel, that whole scenario. That's what they're all about. The same message that Ted Cruz has been talking about for the last 6 months. That's what they're all about. And that's funny because Phyllis has always been a faithful friend of Israel. Always has been. But because she endorsed Donald Trump, who is not perceived, and I don't even know whether he is or not at this point, but he's not perceived to be the adamant loyalist, toady of the state of Israel. Trump even told the Jewish bankers, keep their money, he didn't need it. That didn't go very well. I don't know where Trump really is on this. I think it's a huge question mark at this point. I don't know. I don't have conclusions relative to him. There are a lot of things that I really like about him. There are things that I really don't like about him. So he's a big question mark to me. I don't know where I fall down on him. But I'm talking about the perception. The perception is Ted Cruz is a toady for the state of Israel and Donald Trump is not. And for that reason, Trump is a target by the Judaized Christians of America. And Phyllis Schlafly is in the crosshairs of the battle, unfortunately. But anyone who will dare to preach what Paul wrote in Romans and in Galatians is going to face the same kind of hostility that these people have received. Notice how the false doctrines of work salvation is directly connected to the false doctrine of Israel. Notice how the Judaizing of the church has turned it toward more Jewish worship, works-based, and away from the gospel of grace. And thirdly, the Judaizing of the church has also infected it with sign, gifts, miracles, healings, etc., second baptisms. Why? Because that's the nature of Judaizers. 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require a sign. A miracle. They require a miracle. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7, 22 and 23? I've quoted it a couple weeks ago. I want to mention it again. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Notice what he said, three things. Have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many miracles, wonderful works. Three things. Prophecy. The Lord gave me a word, and I predict this, and God told me this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. A major preoccupation with God giving them prophecies. They're always talking about, God gave me this word, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. Of course, when it doesn't happen, they never go back and say, oops. They just come up with a new one. Prophecies, casting out devils, and miracles. Identify the people who are preoccupied with prophecies and devils and demonic cast out and miracles, and you'll identify the people Jesus was talking about. And he said in verse 23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Who are these people that are absolutely obsessed with miracles and healings? And I believe God heals. Absolutely. I've seen God heal. But God has not given Benny Hinn the gift of healing. I promise you that. Miracles, prophecies. Jesus said, I never knew you. Identify those people, and you'll identify who Jesus was talking about. Revelation chapter 13. I want to end this message in Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. This would be the false prophet. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now I want you to notice verse 13. And he, the false prophet, doeth great wonders, miracles, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. He deceiveth the whole world through the miracles that he had the power to do. The Jews require a miracle. And the miracle ministries that dot the landscape of this country with a preoccupation with miracle after miracle after miracle, and the preoccupation with the false doctrine relative to Israel, all going hand in hand, not content to peacefully coexist with anyone, but rather they practice the art of destruction upon those who will not comply with their error. Are you seeing a connection? Are you seeing a pattern? This is serious, serious business. How many fellowships in this country are there, like Liberty Fellowship, that are willing to teach the unadulterated truth, verse by verse from the Scripture, to expose the error and to promote the truth, who under attack of those who oppose the truth try to destroy us. How many of our fellowships across the country are going to be able to survive? With God's help, of course, we will all survive. But I know for a fact that there are other pastors and there are other fellowships around the country who know the truth, who preach the truth, or are not caught up in all this sensational error and this works-based theology and emotion and feeling-driven doctrine, and are telling the truth about Israel, and they're telling the truth about grace and faith, and they're telling the truth about works that are under intense attack, just like we have been. I have talked to missionaries on the foreign field who tell me the same exact thing. I have friends, missionary friends in Finland, missionary friends in Israel, missionary friends that are in the Arab countries of the Middle East, missionary friends in Eastern Europe. They are all telling me the same thing. They are preaching the truth. Their eyes are open. They are awake. They see the connection to what's going on politically between the United States and the Arab countries and Russia and Israel. They see that whole connection. They see the false doctrine that's driving so much of this, of these bad political policies in Washington, D.C., and in other foreign capitals. And they are doing their best to stand for the truth. And they're under intense, intense attack. Intense attack. The same people that are trying to destroy Liberty Fellowship are trying to destroy them. Not the same names, not the same individuals, but the same type of people. The false prophet is going to deceive the whole world, follow the Antichrist, and his mechanism for deception will be miracles. Miracles. Let me tell you something, folks. If your doctrine on truth is bad, you may be hearing from a spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible says, test the spirits, whether they be of God, because there are many antichrists going out into the world already. The books of Romans and Galatians are clear. Here's the two-point synopsis. These two books are clear. Number one, Jews and Gentiles are one by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no one more special than the other. There's no one that has a free pass. There's no one that has some kind of a special class citizenship marked to them because of their birth or their heritage. Jews and Gentiles are one by faith in Christ. Number two, by the works of the law can no flesh be saved. We are saved by grace through faith alone. Those two truths are immutable. And as far as The rest of Christendom, I cannot say. But as long as God gives Chuck Baldwin a platform, I promise you, I will be faithful to these two truths. I will. Let's all stand for a word of prayer.